Well, I just want to share just briefly this morning with you, first of all, to say that yesterday, I know I came on strong, and that's me. I am committed to evangelism. I'm committed to personal evaluation in that area. I have constantly kept pace with that in my own relationship with Christ, because as I said yesterday, I do get a little concerned if a month has gone by and I haven't had a time to sit down and completely present the gospel to somebody. I get concerned about that, because as a Christian, I think we all ought to be concerned about that. God wants us to be always on the line. But let me say also, in light of what I said yesterday, I am absolutely convinced that the Navigators can help anybody in this area, that we can give you the training, we can give you the help, we can give you the exposure you need to learn how to communicate the gospel of Christ very effectively. And I've been around the Navigators since December of 1951. I've been on staff about 22 years, and I'm pro-Navigator. I'm Navigator through and through. I think if you took some blood out of me, you'd find it was Navigator. And I'm very supportive of the organization. But a couple of comments I made yesterday, I think the finest training that I have ever received in evangelism, which I took advantage of, was Evangelism Explosion. And I thank God for that. But I do remember the days when I was aboard a ship with guys and in area ministries and other things like that, of going out with the guys, and we would go out to do evangelism. And I remember how many times I wished that I had more training. I wish I had more boldness. I wish I had more of this or more answers. What do I do when somebody says this to me? I didn't know what to do. But God has, through this training I've received the last 7 years, He has equipped me that I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm not afraid of anything they'll say or any objection they'll raise or anything, because I've studied ways of answering those objections. And God has greatly blessed. I think in the last 7 years, I could count on one hand the people I've approached out in public where they're usually the worst, and those we've visited that have already visited the church. I could count about five people that really gave me a rough time. They're not that many. That's really interesting, isn't it? They really aren't that many. Let me encourage you on one thing. Statistics reveal that in the United States there are 40 million pagans. There are 40 million people that claim no relationship to any local church or denomination whatsoever. Do you think you're going to run across some of those once in a while? They're all around us. And so the Lord has just simply given me a burden to learn all I can learn. And when I went to Coral Ridge in 1972, within a week I was already in training in Evangelism Explosion, because I wanted it. I want to learn all I can. And that's what I was trying to communicate yesterday. Not only the motivation, but the heart, plus also the willingness to take advantage of any training available to make you a Christian who is capable of communicating the gospel of Christ. To not only the point where you can sit down with a person on a bus or on an airplane or wherever you are and intelligently communicate, but also get in a position where you could take another young gal with you, or a young guy, or a young couple who's coming with me, and spend a great evening together sharing Christ. Nothing is more motivational than to go out with somebody and see a profession of faith. I have seen people turned on so quickly because they had said, man, I've never done this before. I've gone out in cold turkey evangelism and in shopping centers and in parks and on the beach and everywhere. And I've had two ladies with me, or a fellow and a gal with me, and boy, they were shaking in their boots. I've never talked to anybody in the street about this kind of stuff. And I said, look, quiet down. All I'll do is introduce you by your first name. I would appreciate your silent prayer as we approach someone. Just stand by and watch. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. And here comes a person, and I approach them and ask, would you please help us by answering five brief questions, introduce myself, of course, and get into the gospel and lead a person to Christ on the street. Oh, what an exciting thing. I couldn't shut them up on the way back to church. And I say, you know, they usually say, well, Francis, I can't believe people are that open to the gospel on the street. Well, yes, you do run across a lot, say, I'm not interested. Well, we're concerned about them. We believe in the principle of the doctrines which are taught in Scripture that God is at work in the world today calling out a people for His name. And you know where they are? They're not only those that come into the church who still don't know Jesus Christ, but they're out there. And it's an amazing thing that God, in His own way, at His own timing, will often cause our paths to cross with theirs. We're able to communicate Christ and they receive the Savior. Do you believe that? I tell you, if you believe that, it suddenly eliminates the inward, what do you call it? I don't know what to say about it, but the inward fear of talking to somebody on the street or in a shopping center or a park, wherever it is. We use it all the time. Last semester, I had the greatest time I've ever had using questionnaires. Let me say something. I think I'm just like you. Every time I approach somebody I don't know to talk about Jesus Christ, I get a little concern, a little fear. I think God's just putting up red flags. Hey, Francis, it's my work, not yours. You're just an instrument. It's tough. It is tough. It's hard. It's very difficult. I've turned to my teams and I said many times, I said, the knowing that you were standing next to me and that you were there with me in heart and you were praying silently was the greatest strength I've ever had to talk to somebody on the street. That's why we go in teams of three. But last semester, every single time we went out calling in cold turkey, and we do it about four times in the 17 weeks. Five times in the 17 weeks. Every single time we went out, the first person we approached. And the way we do it, you might want to write this down because it's real good to know. I'm giving you a lot of practical stuff today. I walk up to someone, I say, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, whenever it is. And I say, I'm Francis Cosgrove, and I'm from the Navigators. And you know, nobody ever questioned what that was? Nobody ever asked me yet in the last 2 years, what's the Navigators? It doesn't mean anything. I said, I'm Francis Cosgrove, we're from the Navigators, and we're trying to determine people's religious thinking and assist anyone looking for a faith. Those are strategic openers right there. I'll say it again. We're trying to determine people's religious thinking and assist anyone looking for a faith. Would you help us by answering five brief questions? That's the beauty. That's not hard to learn. I memorize that stuff, and I use it second nature now. I just walk up to somebody and say, good morning, I'm Francis Cosgrove from Coral Ridge or from the Navigators, and we're trying to determine people's religious thinking and assist anybody looking for a faith. Would you help us by answering five brief questions? If a person says yes, well, thank you. You've already answered the first question. And the second one is, of what religious group are you a member? And you could devise any way you want to do that. You can put on a number system for number one Baptist, number two Catholic, number three Presbyterian, whatever you want. Or you could just write it down, Baptist. And then you could say, what local church do you attend? Now, if you approach someone and says, well, I'm Jewish, you wouldn't say church. Don't ever say church. It's a very embarrassing thing to talk to a Jew and say he goes to a church. He didn't go to church. You turn on the old thinking pad and you say, well, what synagogue do you go to? Write it down. And then the next one is, how often do you attend? Well, that gives you a clue. You see, we ask how often do you attend because it really shows if they're really interested, if they're really involved. And the last two are the two diagnostic questions that are in the whole program of Evangelism Explosion. First one, have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Now, that's not a hard question. That's a real easy one. Have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died today, you would go to heaven? Now, that has three possible answers. What do you think they are? Let's see what you think they are. Yes, I know. What's the second one? No, I don't know. What's the third one? Well, that's a possibility, but it usually doesn't come up. The third one is, I don't think anybody can know that. That's a very, very common answer. I don't think anybody can know that. You may get, I hope so, or I'm not sure. That tells you a lot, though. But it's very, very, very rare. I'll say the question again. Have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died today, you would go to heaven? Now, the second question is, and it's question number 5 in the questionnaire. By the way, if you're walking up to somebody, never say, we're taking a survey. The reason why this, it'll blow up in your face. People will always ask, when the survey is completed, I'd like to see the results. It just keeps coming up. I don't know why it is. We say we're taking a religious questionnaire, and it never brings it up. It just eliminates it completely. The last question is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God. You see the logical sequence. Now watch the logicalness of these questions. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I think those two questions are the two greatest questions I have ever learned that have helped me the most in evangelism. Because they immediately allow me to diagnose the spiritual condition of the person I am talking to. I'm going to explain some things about this to make it even clearer. I'll give you the question again. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Or what would you say? It's the same thing. Now, there are only two answers that you're going to get here. Only two. What do you think they are? Good life. All right, anything else? What's the other one? I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation. You see, the only two answers are what I am doing to earn the right to get into heaven by my own good works. And that answer will take on many forms. I'm doing the best I can. I've tried to live by the golden rule. I have never hurt anybody. I've raised a good family. The answers are always identical. They always start with the same identical word. The first word is I've. In other words, God will let me into heaven based on the quality of my life. You see, there's only two ways that people think you get into heaven. It's by the works we do, or else the only other way we know is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So remember, those are the clear facts, and then you will be able to see that the answers, whatever they give, will reveal to you they're trusting in themselves. Now, for example, let me back up, and let me tie all this together, and then I'll back up. I've asked the 5 questions. Would you help us? Yes. Second question. What religious group do you remember? I'm a Long Baptist. Second question is, well, I go to Second Baptist down here. How often do you go? Oh, once in a while. The next question, have you come to that place? Well, no, I really don't know that. And last question, well, I think I'm trying to do the best I can, and I've never hurt anybody, and I've paid all my bills, and I get along with my neighbor. I think that's what I'd say. Well, thank you. That completes our questionnaire. We really appreciate your answers to those questions. And by the way, my name is Francis Cosgrove. What's your name? Now, I've said that a little earlier, but let me just go back and trace it back again. Thank you. That completes our questionnaire. We do appreciate your answers to these questions. But before you go, may I share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life, and of course, how you can know it too. If the person says, yes, I'd like to hear that, what do you do? Well, you backtrack and say, well, you know, by the way, my name is Francis Cosgrove. What's your name? Well, my name is John. I said, John, I was very interested in your answers to those two questions I just asked you. Because in my own life, many years ago, when I faced those two questions, I had similar answers to you. I didn't know that I was going to heaven. I had no idea. I was hoping that somehow the way I was living, that God would let me into his heaven, but I really didn't have any assurance. You know, I made an amazing discovery that there were people who really did know that they had eternal life. There were a lot of them. I didn't think anybody could know that they had eternal life. However, I discovered, in fact, you know why this book is written, the Bible? Well, it tells us right within these pages. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. What verse am I quoting? Did I quote it correctly, verbatim, word for word? What did I leave out? These things are written, what is the next words? To you that believe on the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know. I left out deliberately that center statement because I don't want to give away answers. Yesterday, I mentioned to you that working on your testimony is one of the greatest tools in evangelism. I'm convinced that it is. The door opener is your testimony. If you were using a questionnaire to approach someone, I simply asked, may I share with you how I came to know? Notice the emphasis was on the word how. I said, may I share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you can know it too. If a person says, yes, I'd like to hear that, then what do we do? Well, first off, John, I just would like to say to you that there is no doubt in my mind that if anything happened to me today, I know I would go to heaven. Now, I know I don't deserve that. And there's nothing in me that would give that to me. It's all based upon the promises of God's Word. He promises us eternal life. And there was a time in my life when I came to know that I have eternal life, and everything since that time has changed. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have eternal life. Mary, what about you? Do you know you have eternal life? Now, this is a person on my team. They give what is called a yes testimony. Yes, I know that. And then the next one. Well, John, what about you? Do you know you have eternal life? Yes, I know I have eternal life. And that's all they say. Now, what's happened? You got a prospect. I say I know. He says he knows. He says he knows. And in questionnaire with this guy, he says, I don't think anybody can know that. Now he's overwhelmed. See, that's powerful. You got three people say they know they have it. I have just told a man I don't know that anybody could know that. But you can bridge that gap and simply say, you know, I used to think the same thing myself many years ago. I thought that nobody could ever know. You had to wait till you died to determine where you were going to go, whether it's going to be heaven or whether it's going to be hell. But the point is very clear. There are people that know. There are hundreds. There are thousands. And the reason why the Bible was written is that we might know that we have eternal life. That's a questionnaire. And from that point, we just get right on into it. You simply bridge the gap and talk about the questions. You know, most of my life I thought that if I live the best that I can and live by the golden rule and Ten Commandments, never hurt anybody, get along with my mom and dad, that I would make it. But I made an amazing discovery. I discovered that according to the Bible, eternal life is an absolute free gift. I'm ready to go now. The whole gospel presentation is wide open. Just by bridging that. We do many other things. I know I don't have the time. The time is so limited. In fact, it's unbelievable how short we're going to have to cram everything. But I wanted to cover a couple of things today on testimony. Let's deal with testimony first. As we've gone through how to use questionnaires, approach someone, this is the way you do it. And we can go from there. Let's talk about testimony. And what I thought I'd do today is I'd just like to ask you, this is called the Learning Kit of Evangelism Explosion. It's not mine. It belongs to Ken Choate. Mine is packed away somewhere in the city of Colorado Springs. And this is your master textbook of Evangelism Explosion. By the time you have completed a 17-week training program, you have probably picked up and practically memorized. You don't have it memorized. You've learned by both on-the-job experience and all. You learned about that much of that book. And I tell you, you really get a grasp on it. In the second semester, you often learn how to handle major objections. And there's a whole vast wealth of great information in the middle of here. I've gone through it twice. We had final exams on it and everything to make sure we knew it. because you've got to be ready. You never know when the things will come up. We're going to deal with some of those today, but I want to help you with testimonies because I think this is the most critical part of any effective evangelism, especially with a stranger or even someone you've known as a friend. You can still use this. Now, I know that we and the Navigators, we teach you to give a testimony in using the three basic elements. What my life was like before I met the Savior, how I met the Savior, and what He means to me now. Is that correct? Now, everybody knows that. The only difference in the evangelism explosion testimony that we're trained to use is we never tell what we did in order to receive eternal life. We just simply make a blanket statement, then I received eternal life. For example, I had a woman on my team who was a nurse, and she was in training, a very fine gal. And when I was working with her, we were required as trainers to work with our trainees in their testimony. And she had a real rough time with this. And I might remind you that all of you, if you ever work on your testimony the way I'm going to try to share with you now, you will give away the answers to those questions so quickly and so easily, it's unbelievable. Every training program I've been in and I've offered, I see constantly, as people have written it out, I see words in there where they're giving away the answers to the questions. And it's amazing, I'll tell you why later on, how some of these things will blow up in your face. But we are taught to describe our life as it was before we met the Savior. Now yesterday, let me use a pen here. I'm going to try to pick up some words. Can you all see that? I think everybody can see it pretty well. Before, you remember yesterday that I mentioned to you that sin always leaves its traces in the life of everybody. We're all sinners. And it always leaves its traces or the evidences that I am a sinner in everybody's life. And everybody that is not a Christian will always show up and reveal these traces. There are all kinds of them. But they basically are limited. There are not too many of them. And I just want to mention what a few of them are and to see if you all can pick up some more. There is emptiness. Millions of people express a great emptiness. And I think drugs are an attempt to fill the emptiness of our life. And there are all thousands and thousands that are in there. There is other one would be lack of purpose. You've seen a lot of people with that one. Great lack of purpose or direction in their lives. This was mine. I sensed something was missing in my life. I couldn't tell you what it was. I had no idea what was missing. You could be a form of emptiness, but there was no purpose. There was no direction in my life. I had no idea what I was going to do with my life. In fact, it got so bad for me in my sophomore year in high school, I missed 45 days of school. And often in my testimony share, you know, if depending on the person's age, I said a lot of people would say, well, he's trying to find himself. A very common statement. You hear it all the time. And that could have been said of me. I thought that popularity in high school, getting into all the clubs and moving to the top would do it for me and fill that void or that emptiness that was there. And yet, in my junior year in high school, I spotted some kids whose lives were different. They seemed to have a quality of life that was attractive. And when I got around them, I discovered what the difference was. They knew they had eternal life. And I didn't think anybody could know that. But the more I hung around them, the more convinced I became that they had something I didn't have. I finally started dating a young girl in the group, and she invited me to go to church with her. And it was there that I came to know that I have eternal life. And ever since that time, everything has drastically changed in my life. Where there was no purpose and no direction, less than a month after I met the Lord, I knew I'd be in the ministry. And I've been heading that way ever since and been involved in it for over 20-something years. You see how it's fulfilled there? I'm just sharing my life. That was me. Can you think of any more? What are some more of the evidence? What about this one? Huh? Fear of dying. Or you could say death. Any more? Let's see what you think. Huh? Loneliness. I think that's spelled right, isn't it? Yes. Any more?
Guilt.
Guilt. Oh, what a beauty. Anything else? Oh, beautiful. Insecure. Any more? Huh? Pressure or depression? Same basic thing. Okay? Any more? Huh? Stress. Yeah, those would, they would probably fit in this area. There's a general grouping of them that would fall together. Any more? Lack of love. Vast lack of love. Now, let's just take a few of these. What would be, if we make this number one on down the line, what's the opposite of emptiness? Huh? Full. Huh? The fulfilling. All right, what's the opposite of lack of purpose and direction? Purpose. Direction. You believe that? You believe that when Jesus Christ invades a person's life, a new purpose, a new direction is given to him? Jesus said, I am come that they might have what? Life and have it more abundantly. All right? What's the opposite of guilt? Huh? Oh, man, lack of love. Love of the family of God. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying here is describe your life before you met Christ so the prospect can identify with you. You're going to hit the nail on the head one of these times. I can speak of this or I can speak of this in my life. I never had a fear of death. I don't remember that. My wife certainly did. Oh, man, when she heard a message by Dr. Wilbur Smith on hell and how to keep out of it or something like that. At 10 years old, man, she responded to Christ. She was really fearful of dying. I think there's a sense in which we all are. But it may not be the predominant one. Insecurity. Some of you, when you think of your life, boy, I've seen testimonies that were absolutely gorgeous. Beautifully, beautifully written. And so you could describe it using that. You know what the condition is in your own life before you met the Savior. Describe it. Be truthful. But make sure it's communicating. Now, the next thing, of course, dealing in that area would be to point out simply, then I received eternal life. For example, this gal, Bonnie, who was a nurse, I was working with her in a testimony, and, oh, she loved horses, and she got involved in the Fellowship of Christian Nurses. And I said, well, now, Bonnie, what does the Fellowship of Christian Nurses mean to a person who is not a Christian? And she said, well, I see what you mean. So she erased that out of there. And she went away for a weekend retreat with a Fellowship of Christian Nurses at a farm that had horses. And she loved horses. And diplomatically, I slowly eased out the fact she didn't have to mention horses. And I said, well, did you talk to anybody? Yes, I did that weekend. I said, well, who was it? Well, the girl's name was Carol. I said, well, let me tell you a testimony. So while I was in college studying to be a nurse one weekend, I went away on a retreat with a number of other student nurses. We had a great time. But I think the greatest thing that happened to me that weekend was in conjunction with a time that I had with another nurse, a student nurse, by the name of Carol. We had a great conversation. And you know, as a result of that conversation, I came to know that I have eternal life. And ever since that time, things have changed. Now, did I give away any answers to those questions? No, I didn't. That's the way to give a testimony. Never sharing what you did, because remember, after giving your testimony, you ask a question. May I share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life? You're going to get into that anyway. The gospel presentation of Paul in the book of Acts was just an expansion of his testimony anyway. It was sharing his testimony. And that's basically what we're doing. We're presenting the gospel as an expansion of our own personal testimony. Because after giving my testimony and sharing that things changed, I came to know that I have eternal life and everything is new to me. But the greatest of all that's happened to me is that I know that everything happened to me today, I know I would go to heaven. Now, in the way we approach someone in a church, we've already given our testimony. And suppose I turn to Dave and I say, Dave, how about you? have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain? And he would probably say, if he's an unsaved person, he'd say, no, I don't know that. But I've already given my testimony. I told him that I knew. And he said, no, I don't know that. And we can bridge it. I said, well, Dave, may I just share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you could know it too? He said, yes, well, I'd be happy to hear that. I'd like to hear that. And we're able to move from that point right into the presentation of the gospel. So your testimony includes a description of your life, revealing the traces of sin, which is identifiable to every person anywhere. You remember yesterday morning I told you about this guy, Jim Stein, who jumped up in front of me, and he almost yelled out. He said, that's me! Because he could identify and see the traces of sin in his life. They were in my life. He identified with that. And then he asked me, what did you do to fill it? And I told him how I received Christ. And I asked him, would you like to receive the Savior? He did. Well, I think more doors are open that way. It's very, very effective. Let me read to you here about 13 questions in this learning kit that I think are real good. Most of these you'll catch. Anybody could catch them. The first tool needed to be an effective witness is a baseball bat, a clear, forceful testimony, or a fish hook jammer. What is it? It's a clear, forceful testimony. I'm never satisfied with my testimony. We're trained at Coral Ridge never to be satisfied with it. Always working on it. Always changing. I may hear a statement made by someone else that they give their testimony and realize that could be used in my testimony. It's true. It would fit mine. I'll fit that sentence in somewhere. I'll use it. Walt Hendrickson in the book Disciples Are Made, Not Born makes about a two-paragraph statement in there of his conversion and his life before he met Christ. And it's so beautifully done, it's unbelievable. It really is exciting. The substance of your testimony is your faithfulness to God, the emotional mountain peaks of your experience of God's faithfulness. What is it? I'll read them again. The substance of your testimony is your faithfulness to God, the emotional mountain peaks of your experience of God's faithfulness. It's logical. It's the last. See, and that's what you want to communicate. You have experienced God's faithfulness to His promises. He promised to give you eternal life, and I have received it. I know I have it. The third thing, in order to witness for Christ, you must have a knowledge of exactly when you were converted. A spontaneous ability to spout trite platitudes. The assurance that you have eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. It's only the last. Many people say, what do you do about a person who met Christ is 8, 9, 7, 6 years old? A person like that is taught simply to say, as the opening sentence, I'm glad that I know that I have eternal life because. He didn't have any before, did he? Why make up something you don't have? If you met Christ as a child, just simply say, I'm glad that I know that I have eternal life because. This is what it means to me. And it works perfectly. One of the common errors in giving a testimony is, this is the beauty, not giving enough of what eternal life has meant to me. Not giving enough of what I was before I received eternal life. Not talking long enough. What's the answer? It's the first one. Most testimonies elaborate on what our life was like before we met Christ and briefly skim it down at the last. It should be completely reversed. We want to share the positive benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. So emphasize that. Describe your life, yes, before you met the Savior so that the prospect can see himself in you. That's true. Indicate you received eternal life, and then share the positive benefits, because that is what will meet needs. That's what make people want what Jesus Christ comes to give. When you speak of what I was before, You are speaking to, as I've indicated, warn your host that you were the most wretched character before God changed your life, so that he can watch his silverware in case you have a spiritual relapse. Boy, it's really interesting. Some people go out and, you know, they've been in the dumps as far as sin is concerned and share that. And I've heard Dr. Kennedy say that one of the fellows on his team one time, the mother moved over to her baby and kind of cuddled her baby after listening to this guy's testimony. He just shared what he shouldn't share. He could share that he was in the depths of sin, but to describe it so clearly, it makes a problem. Wisely select truthful statements. Here's the key. Wisely select truthful statements about yourself that it will enable your host to see himself in your life. That's the key. Wisely select truthful statements about yourself that allows the person to see himself in you. That's why I say sin always leaves its traces. A testimony used during the introduction of the gospel varies from a testimony used in a situation where there is only time for the testimony, in that it goes into detailed explanation of the questions to be asked later. It is of less importance. You do not give answers to the questions you will ask later. What's the answer? You simply don't give away the answers. You see, when you describe, well, John spoke to me and shared with me that Jesus Christ had died for me on the cross, and that I needed to repent of my sins and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and trust in him. And that's exactly what I did. And ever since that time, things have completely changed in my life. John, may I ask you a question? Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Well, I'd tell him that I received Jesus as my Savior and that he ought to let me into heaven based on that. You see what you did? You gave him an answer. He'll repeat right back to you. And we do it all the time. Every time I've trained people in his training program, I ask to repeat it over and over again. Don't give them the answers. If they know the answer, they'll give it to you. If they're trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, it'll be crystal clear that they are. You don't have to give them an answer. So we just simply say, as a result of the conversation I had with Carol, I came to know that I have eternal life, and ever since then, things have changed. Now, I didn't say what I did. I didn't say I repented of my sins and I received Jesus as my Savior. And I'm trusting in his blood to cleanse me from my sin. Or whatever you want to say. We teach our people not to say that, because they'll repeat it right back. The most common objection of all anywhere is simply, that's what I've always believed. Well, my friend, if it's that what you've always believed, then when I ask you, what would you tell God, you would have given a clear answer, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. You see what I'm saying? Try to give your testimony not telling exactly what you did or how you became a Christian. Just simply say, as a result of a conversation with him or as a result of the sermon the pastor preached, I came to know that I have eternal life. Don't tell it. But I'll tell you ahead of time, there are many of you that'll give away the answer very easily. I received the gift of eternal life. Well, that's your key word. The key word of all the gospel. It's a gift. Boy, it's powerful to point that out. It's a gift. And if it is a gift, it cannot be earned. It is not deserved. There is no way we can merit it. There's nothing we could ever do humanly possible that would ever give us eternal life. So remember, the heart of the gospel is the fact that it's a gift. Do you believe that? Have you received the gift? You see what I'm saying? It fits. Let me ask a couple more here. To have an effective testimony, you must be dramatic and forceful, specific and concrete, general and abstract. What's the answer? It's specific and concrete. Boy, that's the way people can just see it, you know. How many of you ever heard Leroy Imes give his testimony? Huh? Some of you have heard him. Boy, I tell you, that's one of the most beautiful I've ever heard. Very clear testimony. You know, and he tells the story, and it's excellent. Now, there are times, there are many, many times in evangelism when I've already shared my testimony, got into the gospel, went all the way through down to the commitment, and led a person to Christ. And I might turn and say, Mary, why don't you share with Mr. and Ms. Smith how you came to know you have eternal life? And you know, with that, she now has permission in her testimony to tell what she did. I've already presented the gospel to the individual. So it's capable at the end of the presentation to include what you did to receive Christ. I remember one morning after speaking to my pastor that I realized that I didn't know that I had eternal life, so I made an appointment to go see him, and we had a great conversation. He shared with me that Jesus died for me, and that could be the kind of testimony. You could give the answers then. It won't hurt. They've already heard it from me anyway. And that's the key to the whole thing. Well, we could go on and that, but I thought some of these things were very, very interesting. Testimony is the first thing we work with. Now let's deal with the gospel. Let's deal with the gospel. I've got here some handouts this morning I'm going to give to you. Where's my men? Let's get these out very quickly. Get about three or four guys very quickly, and let's get these out to everybody. Let me say first offhand, I am giving you material that is copyrighted. I have permission to reproduce it, but I'm going to ask one major request of you, that this material stays with you and you alone. You do not give it to your friends or Xerox another copy of it to your friends. It's copyrighted. In teaching, we can use it, but we are not allowed to spread it. If you want this Evangelism Explosion book, and everything I'll share is in this book, if you want it, go down to the local Christian bookstore and buy a copy. The blue one is the new revised edition. It is superior to the original one. This is not a reading book. It's a textbook. It's a training manual. And everything I'm going to say and share with you for the rest of our time is in this book. The gospel presentation we learn, there it is on the page. It is taught to us. We learn it section by section, piece by piece. The first week you enroll, we pick up one, grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. That's the 5 points of the gospel. The introduction has 5 points, the gospel has 5 points, the commitment has 5 points, and the immediate follow-up has 5 points. They're all there. I have given you what we learned by the 12th week. The student has now, or the trainee has now learned the complete content of the gospel at that point. The first week we arrive for classes, we do not go out calling. There's orientation night. It includes a lot of information they need to learn. But beginning the second week, after 1 hour of classroom instruction, where the trainee learns little bite by little bite what is there in the presentation, we then go out calling, and they are introduced. They are involved in the introduction and small talk. But then when they sense that the trainer is moving toward the presentation of the gospel, they shut up and listen. They do never look at the prospect. You look at the person who is presenting the gospel. Otherwise, you make the person feel self-conscious. And this is what we have now learned by the 12th week. You will notice that the gospel presentation includes these major points. You can use your fingers. Grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. And grace has 2 sub-points. Number one, heaven is a free gift. Number two, it is not earned or deserved or merited. Number two, man, he is a sinner. Secondly, he cannot save himself. Thirdly, God. What do we know about God? Well, everything we know about God is taught to us in the Bible. But let's narrow it down to 2 basic things. Number one, he loves us. He doesn't want to punish us for our sins. Secondly, he is also just, and he must punish us for our sins. The fourth thing, of course, is Christ. Who is he? Believe it or not, this is usually the sensitive point of the gospel. This is where more people have objections at this major point. Who is he? Well, he is the infinite God-man. Secondly, what did he do? He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he's alive today to prove to you and me that he's purchased a place in heaven, which he offers to us as a free gift. And the next thing is faith. We describe what it is not. It is not a mere intellectual assent nor a temporal faith. That temporal means temporary. It means trusting God for the things of this life, whatever they may be. Secondly, what is it? It is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation. Does this make sense to you? Yes, it really does. Well now, my friend, would you like to receive this gift of eternal life? Notice we're using eternal life all the way through. We do not shift gears and say, well now, Cindy, would you like to become a Christian now? We've had people sometimes say, you see the door? Get out of here! You don't think I'm a Christian. But when you say, would you like to receive this gift of eternal life? And they realize they don't have it. It usually doesn't raise any ruffled feathers. I remember Archie Parrish's wife, Jean, was out one night in evangelism. She went in to see a lady, and the lady was so gracious to them. You couldn't have had a finer host to invite you into her condominium. Sit down and said, may I make you some tea? And the lady said, okay, fine. So she went out, made some tea, came back, and they got into conversation and slowly asked her, well, how did you happen to come to the church? She said, well, I decided I want to go to church somewhere, and I saw this beautiful building, decided to come. Well, what do you think about it? What did you notice? Did you notice anything different? Well, yes, I did. People seemed to be different. That organ and the message of Dr. Kennedy was fantastic. And we move along, you know, and all. And she got through grace that heaven's a free gift and it's not earned or deserved. And she moved into the fact that man is a sinner. About this time, the lady excused herself and slipped off back into a bedroom. And Jean was sitting there with her trainees, and all of a sudden she was gone 5 minutes and then 10 minutes. And boy, they wondered, well, what's wrong, you know? After 15 minutes, the lady slipped out the door and says, get out of here. You know, the problem was, she didn't believe she was a sinner. And she rebelled against it and told him, get out of there. There's always going to be an offense of the gospel, but we should never be offensive. What a difference. They graciously slipped out and left, and that's going to happen. I've had it happen to me. It's going to happen. There's your gospel presentation. Now, you'll also notice there's a lot of scripture. You see, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We only quote the appropriate part of the verse. We do not use references. If somebody says, well, where is that? Then we tell them. But we never quote it. You can only use just the part you need. You know, under God is just. It says, I will by no means clear the guilty. We only used a part of the verse, but God's statement is there. And it doesn't, you can quote it so it sounds like scripture, or you can quote it differently. It doesn't have to be exactly that way. It's still communicating. The verses are there, and then you'll notice illustrations. See the illustrations on there? Well, there's a whole flock of them. And they're beautiful, beautiful illustrations. Let me share one of them with you. Look at the one on a man as a sinner, three sins a day. This is a very beautiful illustration. And we started off like this. You know, I got thinking one day, I wonder how many times a day I sin. Well, I really don't know. I have no idea how many times a day I break the law of God. But let's just say for illustration, let's suppose that all I sinned was 10 times a day or perhaps 5 or maybe just 3 times a day. You know, if we only sinned 3 times a day, we'd be practically a walking angel. But now, if you multiply those 3 sins a day by 1 year, what do you have now? Well, you have over 1,000 transgressions on my record, don't you? And if you multiply that by the number of years that I lived, you now have over about 47,000 violations of the law of God on my record. And if you multiply it by the number of years of life expectancy that we have, you would now have over 70 or maybe 80,000 violations of the law of God on our record. And my friend, that's only 3 times a day. One of the great reformers, John Calvin, said, no one knows the 100th part of sin that clings to my soul. We sin so many more times than 3 per day. Can you imagine what would happen to an habitual offender in a court of law with 70,000 violations of the law of God, of the law on his record? What do you think would happen? Well, I'd throw him in the clink and throw away the keys, wouldn't I? You see, that's an illustration of sin. Sin is 99% forgotten, by the way. We suppress that which is unpleasant, so we just forget it. We've forgotten, all of us have forgotten, 99% of the things we've ever done wrong. All psychology teaches us that. This is the very reason why in the modern methods of resuscitation, where people have said, I've gone to hell, and those that said, I went to heaven, that those who've said they've gone to hell will not describe it because they have suppressed it. It's a known fact of psychology that we suppress that which is unpleasant. It's very interesting, isn't it? So there's three sins a day, sin 99% forgotten, and so on. The omelet and bad eggs, many more on here. The record book. Anybody got a New Testament here? Anybody? I don't have one. Anything, anybody got a little small New Testament in your pocket? Anybody? That's good enough. Give it to me. I want to explain something. This is perhaps one of the heart of the gospel is when you're on Christ and what he did. And right here, I almost believe you could step on the accelerator. You know, you can really pour on the gas because you've got a greatest opportunity to describe what Jesus Christ did for us in order that you and I might have eternal life. I make this simple statement, what did Christ come to do? Well, he came to die for us. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And you know, he's alive today to prove to you and me that he's already purchased a place in heaven. And he is ready to give it to us as a gift. And at that time, I reach in my pocket. I always have a New Testament. And pull out. So let me illustrate this for you. Let's suppose that my little New Testament was the record book of my life. I tell you, when you get the book, I would highly recommend every single one of you learn this illustration. It's fantastic. Let's suppose this little book, this little New Testament, represented the record book of my life. I look inside, and sure enough, there's my name on it, so I know it's mine. And the first page shows all the vital statistics, who my father was and mother was, and all the rest of the facts. And you know, as I begin to span through this book, I discover that God has recorded in this book everything I have ever done in my life. Everything. By the way, before I go any farther, let me just remind you that even though I'm using this as an illustration, it is also true because the Bible tells us, and the books were open, and every man was judged according to the things written in the books. So now we make it scriptural. And I begin to read through here, and I see an entry here about 10 years ago. And I said, oh, good night, I forgot about that. And I see something God recorded that I had done that was good. A smile goes across my face. I read a little farther, I say, oh, no, don't remind me of that. Now what I'm describing is I've seen an entry that was sinful. God doesn't miss anything. He's got the greatest computer that's ever been designed. Every thought, every word, every sin and omission and commission that I've ever committed is in this book. Now let's suppose my right hand represents me, and here is the record of my life. Now we've got a problem. God loves me. I'm pointing to my fingers. Notice, God loves me, but he hates my sin. In fact, the Old Testament says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's right. We're not only sinners by nature, but we are sinners by choice. We have deliberately broken the law of God, and we all know it. And then the verse of Scripture goes on to say, and the Lord, that is speaking of God the Father, this is Christ over here, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you see what I just did? My friends, what really happened on the cross? God, by imputation, took my sin and laid it on Jesus Christ, and he judged him in my place. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as he hung on that cross, dying in my place, bearing in his body the curse of my sin, the Bible says that God the Father poured out his wrath on his own son. He was judging him in my place. And when the final sin was paid for, Jesus Christ cried out, and we translate in English, it is finished. But the word that's used in the original language is most beautiful here. It's a commercial term, and the term is tetelestai. Literally translated, it means it is paid. The debt is paid. It means paid in full. It means that all of my sins are paid in full. It means that my heavenly home that Jesus is preparing for me is paid in full. And 3 days later on, when he was resurrected from the dead, he's gone back to heaven to prepare that mansion for me.
My friends, I've just shared with you the whole heart of the gospel.
Notice how I did it with the illustration of the record book of sin. I'd recommend you learn it. It's the beauty of it all. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. What a beauty. God's riches, eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins, the love and the family of God, all in exchange for my sin. Now you can learn it as well as I can. There it is, Christ, what he did. Faith. Let me share something here. This is my own illustration. At a point, when I get to what faith is not a mere intellectual assent. A lot of people believe in Jesus Christ like they believe in George Washington or Pharaoh or Alexander the Great or one of those. Yes, he lived at a certain time in history, but he has nothing to do with me today. And they mistake that type of faith for saving faith, but it is not saving faith. The Bible clearly tells us that saving faith is the only key that will unlock the door to heaven. That's the only one that will. Let me illustrate this for you. One of the most amazing things that I have discovered in the Bible, and this is my own illustration, you may want to use this and learn it. It's a good one. I've seen many people suddenly change when I mention this. You know, this book tells me that hell is going to be heavily populated by people that know three basic facts. It's going to be heavily populated by people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who believe he died on the cross, who believe he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin, who believes that he was virgin born. But now, if that's so, then let's ask a question. Why are they in hell? Well, I would prefer that Jesus Christ answer that question than me. And at this time, you could turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you what Jesus said. Here's the judgment day. Man is standing before Jesus, and he says, Lord, Lord, have not I prophesied in your name? Have not I cast out devils in your name? Have not I done many wonderful works in your name? All three of these same answers that come from a man's mouth are all identical. Every single one is identical. They're all a boast of what I have done in order to get into heaven. And the next verse of Scripture says, then I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I don't know you. There's your key. It is certainly true that people can believe that Jesus is Son of God. The demons also believe and tremble, the Bible says. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean they're saved. I think that's a very powerful illustration, and I've used it many, many times, and I've watched people faces completely change at that point. I want to shift now in the remaining 10-15 minutes. I want to deal now with some of the major objections that people throw out. This is what we're mostly fearful of, and I want to explain some of the basic ways that we're taught how to handle these. For example, let me just say this here. The whole design of evangelism explosion, turn that off. The whole design of evangelism explosion, the way it's laid out in the conversation that we learn in order to present the gospel, is so designed to preclude many major objections. Now, you know what I mean by preclude? It means to make sure they just don't come up. For example, one of the common objections that people will throw out is, I don't talk to strangers about things so personal. If you have just given your personal testimony, it is almost impossible for a person to throw that objection out. Years ago, in the presentation of the gospel, under God, the first point was God is just and he must punish our sins. And the second point was God is merciful. He doesn't want to punish us. When that was arranged that way, every single time, practically, you presented the gospel, in most cases, the common objection would come out immediately. My God is not like that. By just shifting the arrangement to the fact that God is merciful first and then he's just second, eliminates it totally. It doesn't come up. If it does, it's very, very rare. My God is usually a figment of a person's imagination. That's not the Bible's God. That's not the God of the Bible in no way whatsoever. So how do we handle objections? Well, preclude is one of the major ones. Eliminate the fact of it coming up. You can get rid of it by just simply rearranging things, and that's the way it's designed. The second way, of course, is to postpone. Just postpone it completely. In other words, what we simply mean by this, if a person brings up something, you just simply say, why don't you just simply hold that in abeyance until we're through talking here, and I'd be very happy to answer your question. That means to postpone it. Another way is to answer it quickly and get back to the gospel. Remember, your enemy is always against you. He wants to divert you. He wants to get you off the track. So answer it quickly and get back to the gospel. The beauty of this outline, as I remember it, is like a set of tracks. Even though you get off the beam, you can always get right back on because you know where you are. You always know where you are in the presentation of the gospel. The last one, of course, would be research and return, which is if a person asks a question, you might simply say, well, I'm sorry, I just don't know the answer to that question, but I would be very happy to help find an answer. I'll do some digging and look it up and see if we can get an answer. Now, don't let the prospect off the hook. This is a fatal mistake. Give him, while you're looking for the answer, a Gospel of John and encourage him to read it every day. That's a very wise move. However, I would just simply like to give you this little Gospel of John, and while I'm looking for the answer, I'd like to encourage you to read a chapter every day. And just be open-minded, just read it. When we get back together, we can discuss it. I've done that, and it just helps a lot. I've gone back to people that I've talked to and found some answers, and it has helped tremendously, and finally it led people to Christ. Well, let's deal with some of the basic objections in the next 10 or 12 minutes. One of the greatest ones that constantly comes up, the most common objection of all, is, that is what I've always believed. It is very, very common. Thousands upon thousands of people say that. The reason why they say it is, number one, you have probably given them the answers in your testimony of how you received Christ. That's one way. Another one is, as you're moving along in the gospel and you get down to faith, you can handle that one beautifully. You've explained what faith is not. It is not a mere intellectual assent, nor is it a temporal faith. That is not simply trusting God for the needs of my present life. And then you've moved to the second point and you say it is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Right here is where it's going to come up. That is exactly the point where it will come up. Well, that's what I've always believed. The beautiful way to handle this here is give credit for what they have believed. You would say, well, now, Dave, I know that you believe in God, and that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You believe that Jesus is virgin born, don't you? Yes, I believe that. And you believe that he died on the cross, don't you? Yes, I believe he died on the cross. Well, Dave, that's fine, and I know you believe those things. But do you remember a few minutes ago when I asked you, what would you tell God if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? You said, well, I've tried to do the best I can, and I'm trying to live by the golden rule and the Ten Commandments. You see, Dave, the point I'm trying to make here is I would never want to take away from you what you believe, but when it really comes down to what you're trusting in to get you into heaven, you remember what your answers were? At this point, they will suddenly realize the difference between the two. Now, wouldn't it be a wise thing to place your trust completely in the person you believe in all your life? One night I was out with a Lutheran pastor, and he was in a clinic, and we were talking to a Roman Catholic couple. I had opened the introduction, and we were on the Wednesday night of the training program, which included the minister doing the presentation. And I don't hesitate to say to you, I never saw a man blow it so bad after 6 days. He really blew it. And he got to the end, and I kept withdrawing, and I heard statements. I was listening to everything. And we came to the end. He was to turn the conversation back to me to lead the person through the commitment. Well, I realized we were no more ready to go into a commitment than anything. So I just gently went back and started all over again in the presentation of the gospel, which he had so clouded you couldn't see it. And right there in front of this guy, this couple received Jesus Christ. And the point of contention was right here. I gave them credit for what they believed. I showed them, asked them, you remember what you just told me? Yeah, I do remember. Well now, wouldn't you like to transfer your trust to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And Mr. and Mrs. Freegolf received Christ that night. It was an exciting time. Well, the key here is that's what I've always believed is the most common. What about I don't believe the Bible? You ever run across that? How many run across that one? Huh? Are you afraid of it? What do you do if somebody says it? Well, there's two ways to handle it. One of them is a very, very good way is the most effective. If a person says, I don't believe the Bible. Suppose I turn to Dave and say, Dave, you don't believe the Bible, do you? No, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, Dave, that's your right and your privilege. In fact, I even fight for your right to believe, you know, what you want to believe. However, undoubtedly you know that the Bible is the greatest piece of literary work that man has ever written. In fact, there are vast publishing companies that bank their whole business entirely on the publication of the Bible. And what I would just like to ask you is simply this. What do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life? That is, what do you understand about how a person receives eternal life? At this time, he will usually tell you, but I don't believe in the Bible. Dave, that's not what I ask you. I ask you, what do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life? He will usually give you the most common answers is a works-related answer. Well, it teaches you to live by the golden rule and Ten Commandments and do the best you can. You know, Dave, that's exactly what I thought you would tell me. You didn't just miss the mark by one degree or 2 degrees or something like that. You have completely missed the mark by 180 degrees. Now, don't you think it would be the intelligent thing to allow me to share with you what the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life? And then you can make an intelligent decision whether to accept it or reject it. With that type of conversation, it works every single time. Dr. Kennedy has taught us that he has never had a person, when he shared it that way, that it didn't work. Let's analyze the situation. Who will usually share that with you? It's usually a college sophomore, or a person who's had at least 2 years of college, will usually say, I don't believe in the Bible. That's usually where it comes from. Now, in his mind, he's way up here and you're way down here because you still believe that myth called the Bible. He's supposed to be the genius because of education and you're the dope down here. But now what's happened is by asking what you did, now don't you think it would be the intelligent thing to allow me to share with you what the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life, and then you can make an intelligent decision whether you accept it or reject it. Suddenly it's done this. And he's no more on the top. And if a man refuses to do that, anybody thinks he's smart or intelligent, he's literally admitting that he wants to become an ignoramus. And that's the worst of all. I've used that repeatedly. I walked in one day into to a elderly couple, and by the way, the old man spouts out, I don't believe in the Bible. And I used this on him. And I proceeded for the next 30 minutes to shred him in little tiny pieces. When I walked out of there, he knew that he had run into somebody and knew what he was talking about. I asked him, did he ever read the Bible? Had he ever seen the content of the Bible? And then I shifted to the other way. You see what I'm saying is if it comes up early in the conversation, use the judo technique. That's what it's called, the judo technique. It shifts it all the way around. And it works every time. Just try it. It starts off with, Dave, that's your right and your privilege, and I'd fight for your right to believe what you ought to believe. However, if the Bible is true, then you must suffer the consequences. And as you know, the Bible is the greatest literary work that man has ever produced. I would just like to ask you, what do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life? And at this time, you usually say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Dave, that is not what I ask you. I didn't ask you whether you believe it or not. I just ask you, what do you understand the Bible teaches about how a person can have eternal life? And at that point, boy, it shifts. It'll shift every time. It works like a charm. However, suppose you're moving along in the presentation of the gospel about three quarters of the way down, and all of a sudden, the person says, I don't believe in the Bible. Now what do you do? Well, we have in Christianity the greatest evidential faith that there is. Don't ever be ashamed of that fact. Archaeology day after day is verifying more and more and more of the truthfulness of the Scripture. There is no religious writing but the Bible that has predictive prophecy in it. The only one that's known anywhere is in the Quran, which was that Muhammad would go to Mecca. And it was self-fulfilling. There are over 2,000 prophecies in the Scripture that have all been fulfilled to the minutest detail. Let's use them. Let me talk to you about one of the greatest of all. One of the greatest prophecies that I know of in all the Scripture is the one on the destruction of Babylon. It's all over the Bible. Everywhere. Dr. Kennedy was talking not too long ago that the great leading seers of the day, I think it was just a few years ago, were listing 61 prophecies by the 10 leading seers of the world. And that was just, a short time ago in the National Enquirer they reported of it. Of course, Gene Dixon's one of the bunch, you know who I'm talking about. And all the rest of them. They listed a whole group of prophecies of things that were going to take place. They had 61 major prophecies they made. How many of them do you think they hit? Anybody? Any idea? How many did they hit? How many did they correctly prophesy about? Five or six. Any more? How many do you think they were? You know how many they missed? All 61. The Bible doesn't miss on any. Nor can it be said that the recordings of Scripture were after the fact. God had promised that He would destroy Babylon totally and completely. The Word of God says in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah that it will never be inhabited again. It would never grow vegetables or fruits or anything again because the land was poisoned. Babylon the Great would be destroyed. What did he say about the great walls of Babylon? You know, the many cities throughout the world had great walls built around them. Many of them, all over the place. God had said of the walls of Jerusalem, though they be knocked down, they would be rebuilt again in troublous times. And I've seen those walls, and there they stand again. They're still here today. The Great Wall of China. God didn't say anything about the Great Wall of China. It's there today for tourists to look at. But He said of the walls of Babylon that they would be destroyed, that they would be utterly destroyed and totally knocked down and never rebuilt again. Those walls were 187 feet wide at the base. They reached to 200 feet into the air, wide enough for five chariots to run across the top. Towers reached to 300 feet into the air. They were 14 miles that way, 14 that way, 14 that way, and 14 back. 196 square miles were within inside the walls of Babylon. There wasn't one row, there were three of them. And God said they would be totally and utterly destroyed. And in 313 A.D., they were still portions of the wall standing in the air. And Julian the Apostate, in a war with the Persians over in that area, lest the walls of Babylon should prove to be a protection for the Persians, he ordered that they be destroyed. In the time of Christ, they were still jutting into the air. There's a museum in Berlin that has one of the gates. It's so huge, it's unbelievable as it stands there. Dr. Kennedy described it and said, I've seen them. It's unbelievable
the greatest city ever built of ancient times was Babylon. And God said it would be destroyed. What about Tyre? God said it would be swept like a woman sweeps rock. It's all gone.
Don't be ashamed of your Bible. Because the Bible is the only religious work that has predictive prophecy in it, and it verifies the authenticity of our God. How do you answer that? Babylon. Julian the Apostate was an enemy of the church, and he never dreamed, he never had an idea that when he ordered the walls destroyed, that he would be fulfilling prophecy. Even the wickedness of man will praise God. And then God said they never would be rebuilt again. There was one man in history who had everything in his reserve. He had everything at his fingertip. Money, men, resources, everything. He could have rebuilt the walls. And he ordered them rebuilt. 4 days he was gone. You know who he was? Alexander the Great. Rebuild it. God says, no. Today, 138 degrees in the middle of a day. Even the Arabs and the Bedouins that go into the area fear it. God said it would become a morass. That God said the sea would wave over it. And it doesn't. It was the greatest city there was built. That's scriptural. Tyre, Egypt, the basis of all nations, God calls it. He said an Egyptian would never reign on the throne of Egypt. And that prophecy has stood the test of 2,500 years. So I tell you, if somebody says, I don't believe the Bible, then you start turning to prophecy. It's the greatest thing we've got. How do you explain it? It was predicted hundreds of years before the fact. And there it is. And there's so many evidences it's unbelievable. I can't even go into it. But let me encourage you on these here. There are all kinds of them. Let me just give you a few of them. A name. I'll give you some of the names of the major objections. God isn't like that. Well, you have to use the epistemological question here. How do you know? And I could go into that. I don't have time for it. I don't believe the Bible. And I shared with you some of that. Anybody can buy this book. Religion's a crutch. How do you handle it? Well, as beautifully said, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. God would not ask those kind of questions. What about reincarnation? Well, the Bible's got a very simple answer. It says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this to judgment. It's an incorrect conclusion drawn from two correct understandings. What does the Bible say about it? Nothing. We have our hell right here on earth. That's right. You're right. We do. God says we get an earnest of our inheritance in this life. You know where that comes from? Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Greek word is arabon. And the word means swatch. It means a little piece of cloth that a woman would go get and bring home and make sure that the color of the drapes and the furniture, everything would match. It's a guarantee that back in the warehouse, there is enough material to make the drapes and cover the couch. God says, yes, that's right. We do get an earnest right here in this life, but God is saying the whole scroll is waiting in heaven. The whole roll, rather. There's so much of it. It's all over. Then, of course, I'll do it later. Hell isn't real. Well, there's so many answers, I don't have time to even touch it. But let me say, get this book. Read it. Study it. Master it. Try it. See if it doesn't work. If someone says hell isn't real, then learn how to answer it according to what the book says here, and I guarantee it'll work. It's fantastic. In the training seminars that I offer, I spend about 3 hours just on objections because there's so much to it. I don't have time. I appreciate sharing with you. I trust this has helped you. Work on your testimonies. Learn this gospel presentation. Memorize the verses. Get the illustration. Buy a book. You can get them in any Christian bookstore. If they don't have it, tell them to order it. Master it. I believe that every one of us ought to be constantly, like Leroy Ames said years ago, I'll never forget what he said. He said, if you're still presenting the gospel this year like you did last year, you're not growing. He's right. We ought to be working on new material, learning new things, new verses, everything. You're working on scripture memory. The old arsenal back there is unbelievable. My trainees say to me, Francis, you know how many verses of scripture you quoted? I said, I don't know. I never know how many of these. Oh, you must have quoted 50 to 70 verses in that presentation today. So keep up your scripture memory. It's going to pay off, all of it, because it helps make you ready for the firing line. Well, I'm through. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing. We most of all desire to be new, sharp, threshing instruments having teeth. Teach each of us that we need to improve and strengthen and even train others to share their faith. I thank you for this group, for their hunger and their thirst. And I pray that you'll make each one of them fruitful. Fruitful for Jesus Christ. We know the Word of God teaches some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. For some here, they may lead 2 or 3 to Christ a year. But what a joy that'll be. For others, 8, 10, 15 or more. But make us, Lord, fruitful. Keep us strong. Keep us faithful. Keep us ever in the battle. Not only winning people to Christ, but discipling them. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.